Good morning. Good to see this good audience this morning. We have, of course, quite a few visitors with us. We're thankful for you and grateful that you're here to encourage us. We have some folks that are from out of town, and we're thankful for you. If you're visiting with us from out of town, we hope that you will stay just a little while and let us get to know you a little bit. And as we often do, we will offer any services that we can to help you in any way, whether that be studying the Word or in any way helping you and encouraging you to be a strong child of God. That's what we're here for, to encourage each other, to help each other to get to heaven. And that's what it's all about. We had a nave combination this morning, which was good, and appreciate them and their participation in our services this morning. Before I begin my lesson, I want to make an announcement, and that is we are very happy and thankful to announce that the Hendersons have now decided to be a part of the group here. Dean and April, who are sitting on the fourth row back here, they have decided to become a part of the work here, to be involved and participate in the things that we do here as a local congregation. We're thankful for them and glad to have them. They come to us from Commerce, just north of us, about 30 minutes. So we're glad to announce that to you this morning. We have a number of people out of town, the Shanks, the Capes, the Nances are not here. There are others that Ortegas, and I'm probably leaving some out, which I apologize for. But we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. Have some from the Athens congregation here. We're thankful for that, and always good to see Ashley and her kids with us this morning. I want to go retro with you and take you back one day this morning. But as you leave the building, I don't want you to say that Brownie preached on politics this morning, because that is not my intention at all. And I hope that you'll see that as we go through the lesson this morning. 244 years ago, one hot summer Philadelphia day, 56 men signed a document declaring the colonies to be free and independent from British rule, the British rule of King George III. John Hancock, the president of the Continental Congress, signed this document first. The Declaration of Independence is a founding document of the American political tradition. And what it does, it articulates the fundamental ideas that form what we know as the United States. All men, that document says, are created free and equal and possess the same inherent and natural rights. The Declaration announced to the world the unanimous decision that the 13 American colonies to separate themselves from Great Britain was in fact what their intention was. But its true revolutionary significance, then as well as now, is the declaration of the new basis of political legitimacy of the sovereignty of its people. The Americans' final appeal was not to any man-made decree or involving spirit, but to rights inherently possessed by all men. These rights are found in eternal laws of nature and nature's God. As such, what the document does is the Declaration transcends the particulars of time and circumstance. The circumstances of the Declaration's writing made us appreciate, I think, its exceptionalist claims even more. The war against Britain had been raging for about 2 years when the Continental Congress, following a resolution by Richard Henry Lee, on June the 7th, 1776, appointed a committee to explore the independence of the colonies from Great Britain. John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston turned to their colleague Thomas Jefferson to draft a formal declaration, which they then submitted with very few corrections to Congress. On July the 2nd, Congress voted for independence and proceeded to debate the wording of the Declaration, which was, with the notable deletion of Jefferson's vehement condemnation of slavery, unanimously approved on the evening of July the 4th. Every 4th of July, America celebrates not the actual act of independence, but rather the public proclamation of the principles behind the act. A committee of five were authorized by Congress on June 11th to write the Declaration. Jefferson wrote the first draft. The others revised it, and a copy was presented to Congress on June the 28th and edited for 2 days. They removed Jefferson's condemnation of slavery. Jefferson accused the British for forcing the practice on the colonies. Jefferson himself had slaves. When Nancy and I visited Monticello back a number of years ago, they had a lady guide there at the house that told us that Jefferson felt like he was like taking a wolf by the ears. He didn't know whether to hold on or whether to let go. That was his feeling about that. But the final wording was approved of this document on July the 4th. Independence was voted on. July the 2nd was the day that John Adams predicted would be a day of celebration for America. He missed it a couple of days, but ironically, it was John Adams and Thomas Jefferson that died both the same day, about 5 hours apart, July the 4th, 1826. Here's the Declaration. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. This is one of the greatest political documents that have ever been written. And as George mentioned in the Lord's Supper, we are a blessed people because these men saw what they did in what God had done, in fact, for them and was continuing to do in establishing this nation. Some of the most prominent of the founding fathers were deists. Deists reject revelation as a source of religious knowledge, and they assert that observation of the natural world is done to establish the existence of a supreme being. A deist is someone that feels like that God wound up the world like a clock and he backed away, and certainly there's no prophecy, there's no revelation in terms of miracles. These things just didn't happen as far as a deist is concerned. And so we have some record of the faith of our fathers, but listen to what they said. John Adams, the second president, said, "We have no government armed with a power capable of continuing or contending with human passion, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Ronald Reagan had something to say about that government. "Those who created our country, the founding fathers and mothers, understood that there is a divine order which transcends the human order. They saw the state, in fact, as a form of moral order and felt that the bedrock of moral order is religion. The Mayflower Compact began with the words, 'In the name of God, Amen.' The Declaration of Independence appeals to nature's God and the Creator and the Supreme Judge of the world." Thomas Jefferson. President John Kennedy told a gathering of American Nobel Prize winners that they were the greatest assemblage of talent in the White House since President Jefferson had dined there alone. Jefferson's problem, though, was that he treated the Bible just like most people today treat the Bible. He accepted what he liked, and he rejected what he didn't like. And we know from history that that is true over a number of occasions. Martin Luther, for instance, because he could not reconcile the books of Romans and James, decided that James was an epistle of straw. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't from God. It wasn't God's revelation. So he jettisoned that book because he could not fit them together. According to Jefferson, the Old Testament accounts revealed God to be cruel and vindictive and capricious and unjust. Jefferson has a Bible. You can still buy it on the bookshelves today. The Jefferson Bible, or The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, as it is formally titled, was Thomas Jefferson's effort to extract the doctrine of Jesus by removing sections of the New Testament containing supernatural aspects as well as perceived misinterpretation he believed had been added by the four evangelists. And so the Jefferson Bible begins with an account of Jesus' birth without reference to angels or genealogy or prophecy. Miracles, reference to the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus, and Jesus' resurrection, the capstone of all of Christianity, is absent from the Jefferson Bible. The work ends with these words: "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed." In Jefferson's view, Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. Folks, can you imagine what that does to Christianity? It totally annihilates it and destroys it. It takes away any effort of justification that man might think he has by the grace of God. Without the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is just a dead martyr. And he is not, in fact, the Son of God because of the claims that he made that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. So there's a lot that's problematic, as you can see, with this idea as we think about it. Would any of the founding fathers have been able to preach for the Gainesville Church of Christ? What did they teach about salvation? What did they teach about worship and local churches and the work and mission and work of the local church? Well, let me suggest to you that something that may surprise you. America has never been a Christian nation. The reason is that you have to baptize it for it to be a Christian. You cannot baptize a nation. The word Christian is not an adjective. It is, in fact, a noun, and it's a name to be humbly worn by the disciples of Jesus Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And may I suggest to you that this is not a name that was given by the Gentiles. It was not a name given by the enemies of Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah tells us that it was a name given wholly by the Lord God Himself. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse number 2. Isaiah says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness." Now, keep in mind that Isaiah is written about 750 B.C. He is predicting the time of the Messianic Age, the time of the Messiah. "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all your kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Folks, America is not the nation of God any more than Germany or England is God's nation. Keep in mind, when we talk about the nation of God, we're talking about the Old Testament children of Israel. God provided for them. He protected them. And they didn't do a very good job of living up to that calling. So we need to be careful how the Old Testament speaks of a nation and a relationship with God, because these are specific promises to Israel and not to us. America has never been a Christian nation any more than there's a Christian bookstore or Christian anything else, unless it's a person. May I suggest too that government is ordained by God. Romans chapter 13 verses 1 and 2 tell us something about that. Romans chapter 13. "Let every soul," Paul says, by inspiration, "be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. Those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." These are ministers for God. And what we have a hard time sometimes understanding is this was true under Nero and under the Caesars and Roman rule in the first century. A rule that was oppressive, a rule that was autocratic and dictatorial. And yet, look at Paul's statement. "Submit yourself to every form of government, because that is the will of God." In 1 Peter chapter number 2, beginning in verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." Those who rule are to praise what is good and punish what is evil. We would like that, I think, wouldn't we, as children of God? And I would understand good and evil to be defined by God. If we know what evil is, folks, it has to be compared with what is good, what is moral, and what is right. But if there's a moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. And that moral lawgiver has to be someone higher than human beings. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." God is the giver of those laws that we need. We must obey God rather than man when that choice has to be made, and be willing to suffer the consequences from the hands of those who have been ordained to do otherwise. Those who punish those who are good. And that's sometimes what happens. unfortunately. I might tell you as well that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Pilate said, "You have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above." Pilate didn't say that. Jesus said that to Pilate. God allows base, evil men to rule in the kingdom of men. We know that from back in the book of Daniel, chapter number 4. And what we know is that Nebuchadnezzar was an evil ruler. And God allows that. He puts him in place and he rules over the kingdom of men. We ought to pray and realize that over all of this, heaven rules. Chapter 4 of the book of Daniel in verse 26 tells us. We ought to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But may I suggest to you that God can eventually say no to that prayer. He can say no. Did Christians living in the Roman Empire always lead a quiet and peaceable life? Obviously, they did not. We're promised peace, but it's not the peace as the world gives. It's a peace that is provided by God Himself in our relationship with Him. There is a place for honor, and there is a place for respect, I think, in our nation. Paul says in 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, honor the king." Respect the position of this particular person in his status. And a place for some dignity and appreciation for what others have done. Think of the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington. Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God. There's a place for patriotism, folks, and national pride. Stone Mountain, laser show at the close of the show. These songs are played. "Georgia on My Mind," "Dixie" by Elvis, and then "Proud to Be an American" by Lee Greenwood. May I say something very carefully and hopefully with sensitivity here? No one goes to heaven because they're willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for our country and for our ideals. We appreciate and respect those who serve our country and who sacrifice their lives for us. But if that soldier didn't believe in Jesus Christ, he died in his sins. If he was not a child of God and had repented of his sins, he's going to perish. If he had not been baptized, he died lost and without his sins being forgiven. There is no place for comparing even a soldier who sacrificed himself, and George mentioned it again this morning, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross of Calvary at Skull Hill for the remission of our sins. The cruelty of man obviously put that man to death who did not deserve it at all. I think we need as a people to be careful of what we boast. We blind ourselves sometimes to our political past. But we need to remember that the kingdoms of men will pass away. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, 500 plus years before Jesus came into the world, Daniel made a prophecy. And that prophecy had to do with the kingdom of God. He said it is going to be, in fact, an eternal kingdom. That kingdom will survive forever. And forever. It will never pass away. He said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And that was the eternal kingdom, folks, that came into being in the days of Jesus the Christ. We need to be careful because these kingdoms, as they did, Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, all faded away. The Lord in the first century did not blame, look around, or did not blame those for their immorality, the immorality of their neighbors in the eventual fall of the Roman Empire. But may I say this to you, if the fireworks here ever go out in this nation, Jesus Christ still rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I will still be a citizen of the only nation that will last forever, and the only kingdom that will endure, and the only ruler whose rule has no end, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think because of that reason, we need to also be more thankful than we are proud. Do we thank God and truly give Him the glory for what we enjoy, our freedoms, all of the things that we have in this country? We have actually come maybe to believe a lie sometimes that prosperity is necessarily a good thing to pursue, and that because of that, God has blessed us in that. We may be very much deceived in that idea. We may enjoy prosperity because it's been our foremost pursuit. And may God help us to turn away from that for sure. We are a different kingdom, brethren. We are a different people from the world. And the Lord's kingdom are people who are not of this world. In John chapter number 18, all of you are familiar with this passage. It's a passage that talks about the interview that Jesus had with Pilate. Pilate entered the praetorium, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "I am a Jew. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Then Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My servants would fight if it were, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." The kingdom of God is worldwide, made up of men and women from every nation. Peter said, "In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him." Folks, our view of the world, our view of life is radically different from the people in this world. We are counterculture as Christians. We are swimming, as it were, upstream. And our declaration of the pursuit of happiness is the book of Ecclesiastes, and we find that pursuit to be terribly wanting and without substance. If God is out of the picture, it's like trying to catch the wind. It cannot be done. We're trying to save America. In our day, that's what many are trying to do. Rather, we should be trying to save ourselves and those who will hear us from a far worse judgment in the fall of a nation. If this nation goes under, we're still children of God. We still have that hope of an eternal life, of heaven, a dwelling with God and with Jesus Christ and with all the godly who have walked before us. Whatever happens to this nation, we ought to be spending more of our energy, more of our time, more of our effort, more of our energy in trying to persuade men to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be citizens of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Jesus said the only way to do that is to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. John 3:3-5. The greatest freedom is the freedom from sin and its consequences and death and condemnation, folks. That's the freedom that we want, and that's the freedom as children of God we enjoy. The greatest pursuit is not of happiness, but of heaven. And may I say to you that this world is not my home. America is not my dream. Heaven is. The greatest liberty that we can have is not political, it's spiritual. The greatest message in the world is not democracy or political freedom, but it's the freedom of the gospel message from sin and death and the hope of eternal life. David said in Psalm 33 and verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." There is one God and one Lord over all. There is no other but Him. He is one and the only one. And I don't know, I'll tell you, I don't know how long God will allow this nation to stand. But I do know this. If this nation stands, it will not be because of its military might. It will not be because of its tanks and its weapons and its missiles or its nuclear weapons. It will be because of the godly and righteous lives of its citizens who fear God and works righteousness. Proverb writer said, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people," Proverbs 14 and verse 34. You remember, I think, when Elisha was following Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, and saw him ascend into heaven in a fiery chariot. What he said was this, "Behold the chariots and horsemen of Israel." What did he mean in that statement? "Behold the horsemen and chariots of Israel." I think what he meant makes sense to me. That here is the defense of a nation in the righteousness of this particular man and the righteousness of every other human being in a nation. That's its defense, because righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Brethren, I believe that's the case, and I believe we have the privilege today, you're breathing, to come into this kingdom and to be born again. This is the most marvelous kingdom there ever was and ever is. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John, as I quoted, "Except you be born again, you cannot see, or you cannot enter, or may I say, you cannot experience the kingdom of God." And what's in the kingdom? Well, Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "You've been translated out of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins." That's where they're found. They're found in the kingdom, in Christ. And we can all come into that relationship by our choice. So if you believe this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God,